All right. Would you turn with me to Matthew? We are at the end of our study of the parables that were in chapter 13, and we're beginning chapter 14. And I have to give a warning this morning. If this were a movie, you'd probably see a label, warning label on it. Today's Bible reading deals with our fallen world in a very real sense. And so, were it made into a movie, it would have to be rated at least R, if not worse. For scenes of graphic, unbelievable violence, and for immoral deviancy and all kinds of horrendous things. We often think that the Bible has such nice, warm, fuzzy feelings to think about, but it deals with real life in a fallen world. So that's what we're looking at today. Read with me Matthew chapter 14. I'll lead us in Matthew 14. I'll read down through verse 12. I'll remind you that Jesus has been up in Nazareth at this point. He'd been teaching in his own hometown, and it says just in the last verse that he did not do many miracles there because of a lack of faith of the people in Nazareth. And then we read this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has arisen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Pretty graphic story. Graphic in all kinds of ways. As we saw at the end of chapter 13, Jesus is teaching in the parables about those who would reject the gospel of the kingdom of heaven were immediately proven true as Jesus had gone up to Nazareth and was trying to share there the gospel with people, had done a few miracles in their presence, and yet there was just a rejection of him. The people took offense at Christ, the very characteristic, the thing of glory that brought us our hope because he's our Savior, that he had taken on human flesh to become like us is the very thing that they opposed and in fact rejected him for. Well, the rejection of the gospel inevitably leads to all kinds of things. And what we see now is sort of the fallout of people rejecting the gospel. As the seed scattered on their soil is rejected, what happens? You see, it leads to a general moral and a spiritual decline. And it really, one of the inevitable things is the adoption of a worldview that becomes secular, a secular worldview. A separation of religion, if it exists at all in your life, completely separate from the rest of your life. If one does not accept Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord, if the seed does not bear fruit in the heart, if you do not acknowledge Jesus as on the throne of one's whole life, then he is put into a distinct and sort of a unique little box that we create, separate and not influencing any other aspects of our life, and we try to keep him there. Well, in today's passage, you get to see a clear example of the implications of something like that, when that begins to happen, the adopting of this secular worldview. You see it in the life of this man, King Herod, Herod Antipas. And as we enter chapter 14, you find Jesus, his teaching in the parables concerning the enmity, the fighting, the battle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this earth, even more graphically portrayed. As Herod the Tetrarch takes his rejection of the gospel as it's been articulated through the lips of John the Baptist, to the point now where he even tries to put to death the one who is the messenger of that message. And in this tragically placed story, which is chronologically a little bit out of order, there's a sort of reflecting, almost like a flashback to think about John and what he had done with John or with Herod. You have that going on. We have an account of an enemy of Christ, enemy of the kingdom, putting to death John. one of its chief proponents. See the escalation of the battle between the two kingdoms as we're working. We're about halfway through the book of Matthew now. So you see that progression of the enmity between the two kingdoms working itself out. Well, in the death of this prophet, John, who was both the forerunner to Christ and imitated him in many, many ways, was very similar to him in many ways, we have a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to face. All that John was as a servant and a messenger of God, Christ was and more. And so as we read of John's death, we begin to expect that Satan, who opposed the kingdom in putting John to death, will do something similar to Jesus if he can. He'll attempt to do that. We said that the story of Herod is a bit out of order chronologically because John's death actually happened earlier. It did happen earlier, but it fits here because it demonstrates the characters that were leading the Jewish society in Jesus' day and how that enmity between the two kingdoms works itself out. It fits here demonstrating that. So we read, when Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, he said to his servants, "This is John. This is John the Baptist." He's recalling what he had done, how he had put John to death, and he's been raised from the dead. It's coming back to haunt him, you see. Well, this Herod was not the same as Herod the Great. Herod, who had been involved in Bethlehem, remember, with Jesus' birth, and had put to death the babies in Bethlehem. He was a wicked Herod. Well, that's his father. Herod that we're talking about in this passage, that was his father. And we have a whole history of the Herods, which is just a recollection of what I'm going to try to point out is secularism. Their whole worldview has been secularism. This Herod, Herod Antipas, though he is one of Herod the Great's sons, was not even technically a real king. They call him Herod the Tetrarch, and Tetrarch meaning four. He is one-fourth of the size of a kingdom that the king would rule. So he's just sort of a governor of one particular area. But it was a big area. It was an area that covered the area of Perea, which is where John the Baptist had done his ministry, which was sort of to the east of the Jordan River. And then it also covered Galilee and Nazareth and Capernaum and those areas up where Jesus had done his ministry. So Herod the Tetrarch, Antipas, is in charge of those areas. Like all of the Herods in the dynasty, he's part Jewish and he's part Edomite. And of course, whenever you have a mixed marriage, you have no favor with the rest of the Jews. The Jews think of them not very fondly. So he doesn't have any favors with the Jewish people particularly. Herod and his extended family represent secularism in its logical progression. And we're going to look today and see how that works itself out. People immersed in the mire of a secular worldview, which separates religion and says, you can have religion, but just put it over here on the side and don't let it impact the rest of your life. They are driven by several things. First of all, they're driven by a sensual gratification. Secondly, they're guided by a broken moral compass. We'll go through each of these, so bear with me. Number three, disturbed by an uneasy conscience, fearful of all kinds of things. Number four, they're disposed to superstition. They treat religion as a hobby. And then finally, they're bound for ruin. Let's go over each of those. But let's start off by sort of defining what secularism is. Secularism actually got the name back in 1851, that far back, by a man named George Holyoake, who came up with the term secularism to describe his views of promoting a social order which was separate from religion. Without actively dismissing or criticizing religious belief, he said simply don't allow that religious belief to have any impact on the rest of society. And it was thought to be okay to dabble in things of religion as long as it was not allowed to impact social life of other people. You could have it on your own, but it's sort of independent of everything else. Well, the reality of secularism didn't begin in 1851. People have been doing this for generations prior to that. And of course, King Herod, Herod the Tetrarch, was involved in this quite a bit beforehand. He was clearly one who did not let whatever religion was a part of his life have any impact on his life. Herod was a man who knew enough about the Jewish faith to be familiar with the scriptures, but not knowledgeable in them, not wise unto his knowledge. He was familiar with the Bible characters. He would have known the history in a sense, kind of in the same way that if you live in Indiana, you probably know the name Peyton Manning, or you probably know who Larry Bird was, just because you live here, you're around it, it's in your environment. Herod was in the environment where he knew what this religious history was about. But the actual teachings of the Word of God, the laws of God, The ownership of Jehovah as your God was something completely foreign to Herod. Well, what about peoples and societies who do that? They may be familiar with the faith, with truth, and yet they keep it aside. It's not really knowledgeable in it. Is it possible, really, to fully separate your faith? Is it possible to take truth and your thoughts of God and put them over here, and the rest of your life is separate from that? Is that even possible? Of course, the Christian would have to say, absolutely not. It's not even possible. He would say that all men and women were created by God, and as He is the maker of men, He is the designer of the earth that we live on, that our relationship to Him, whether it's a good one or a bad one, it will define the rest of your life. Well, as we see this played out here a little bit, let's follow our little points about what secularists is about. The first thing we said about the secularist is he's driven by sensual gratification. That's kind of his driving mode here. Today's story records the tragic tale of a horrendous event, of the death, the murder of John the Baptist at the hands of a wicked king. I want to say that wicked deeds are often perpetrated in the context of indulging the flesh. How many of the crimes in our state are committed while people are indulging the flesh? Maybe they're indulging it with alcohol, or they're indulging it with drugs or something else. But that's often when crimes are being committed. This murder takes place in the context of someone indulging the flesh. They're having a lavish banquet, and they're indulging all kinds of other things as well, you see. Along with his guests, he's having this huge banquet. He's indulging himself with almost no restraint. Understanding from the historical record how driven by sensual pleasures Herod was, the commentator William Hendrickson, he writes this. He says, it takes but little imagination to surmise what kind of guests Herod would have invited to such a feast. These are not the highly moral people around. He's got those he wants to party with. And no doubt there are foods of every kind. There's all kinds of drink, no doubt. And of course, there's entertainment. And what kind of entertainment is not particularly the best of kinds? We here begin to see how deep the secularist has gone in his sensual gratification. And you have to remember that in the culture, certainly in the Jewish culture, but even in the pagan culture, it was inappropriate for women to come to a banquet like this with men. The men would be sitting by themselves, and they would have their food and their drink. But as the book of Esther reveals, you'll remember our story as we went and studied Esther, that in a pagan setting, at least, this doesn't keep rulers from using women, using them for their entertainment, using women as objects of entertainment. And that entertainment often is lust. Typically, these women would be slave girls that they would have come in. In a pagan world, certainly that would be the case. You would have slaves who have no status in society whatsoever. You bring these girls in, they dance for you, and then, of course, there are other things that happen after that. They are at the whim of the guests. They are made available to the guests. And you will understand why, when we read in the book of Esther, what happened with Persian Queen Vashti, when her husband asked her to come and do that in front of these guests from other nations. Of course, she said, no way, there's no way I'm going to do that. And she refused. And of course, she lost her status. How telling it is, then, in our story, that Herodias, the wife of the ruler of the Jewish people, would allow her own daughter to come and to perform for these guests, to dance for their entertainment. And that her husband, the father of this girl, would like it. He would be entertained by his own daughter dancing in that way. It's absolutely unbelievable. But the girl does so. The story then goes in what likely was a drunken stupor. Herod, the father, having lost all sense of decency, all propriety and self-control, is pleased with his own daughter's dancing. And I don't even want to speculate what that means. But he's pleased with his daughter's dancing and blurts out that he will give this girl anything she wants, even up to half the kingdom. What a silly thing to say. What a drunken thing to say. Herodias, who hated John the Baptist because he kept... And the word in the scripture here is that he kept saying this to Herod, he kept saying to him over and over again, you may not have her. This is not lawful. This is what God condemns. What are you doing? Herodias hated that because it condemned her. And so she counsels the girl to ask for the execution of this man, John. And without trial, without due process, without any kind of thing at all. Herod grants it. He moves from simply being a glutton, a morally deviant kind of man, to now being a murderer as well. And I want to say that not all secularism will lead to murder. I admit that. Not all secularism leads to murder. But secularism without constraints, without restraints of a standard that goes beyond man's simple own, his own heart, his own conscience, a standard outside of man himself, inevitably that will lead to society driven by sensuality, driven by the satisfaction of its appetites with little restraint. And we see that going on around us, don't we? We see it in this society that we live in. It's one of the implications of a secular worldview. But we see even more. We realize that the people immersed in secularism are guided by a broken moral compass. If Herod had a moral compass at all, it had to have been broken. It seems like he's sitting on the North Pole with his moral compass, if you will. There's no direction. It's just spinning around. There's no guidance for him at all. He was proud. He was violent. He had little that stayed his hand when it came to excess. He was impetuous. He's impulsive. He's reckless. And he goes to murder someone that Mark in his gospel says that he admired. He murders someone who he found to be admirable. Why is that? How is it a man could get so low that he could be entertained by the sensual dancing of his own daughter? And we could go on with all the other incestuous things that he's been involved in here. The answer comes in the fact that long before, as a secularist, Herod had intentionally set aside the law of God as his moral compass. He said, I'm not going to follow God's word, the scriptures, to tell me what it is. I'm going to live on my own. And that's reflected in many historical accounts of his whole family, of Herod's life, but perhaps it's reflected most evidently in his family life. If you go back a little bit, Herod, all the Herods in the scripture were notorious for their abandonment of a moral compass. Certainly the biblical guidelines had been thrown out the window for what constituted a godly family or a godly marriage, for example. Let me just give you a taste of this from history. A brief rundown of the extended family will demonstrate this. You probably have heard the song, I'm My Own Grandpa. Have you heard that song? I'm My Own Grandpa. The idea is that we're marrying until it's all a big mess. Okay? That's exactly what's going on with the Herods. That's exactly it. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I'll show you one of those examples. Herod was just like that. Herod Antipas' father was Herod the Great, who I mentioned. He had 10 wives. 10. He had lots of children from each of those wives. That means that all of children are brothers and sisters, sort of. They're related in many ways. They have the same father. Half brothers, half sisters, all of them related to one another. One of those, Herod Philip, decides that he really likes one of his half sisters. So he marries her. And that's Herodias. That's who we have in our story. Herod Philip has married his half sister, Herodias. There's another half-brother, Herod Antipas, who's a Herod of our story, the Tetrarch. He marries, perhaps wisely, he marries outside the family. He goes out and marries an Arabian king's daughter. That king, his property, his kingdom sort of borders on the Perean side on the east. He's an Arabian king down there. The king's borders had been on his. So all was well until he decides to go visit his Herod Philip brother. And while he's there, he kind of looks at his half-sister, who's married to his brother, and he falls for her. And they begin to have an affair, and they run away together, and they divorce their husband and their wife, and they marry one another. Of course, doing that causes some political problems for the king down here at his borderland, and we'll talk more about that. But this is a nightmare in terms of political dynamics of what's happening. That's one of the fallouts of this. But this is the marriage that John the Baptist keeps pointing out to Herod. You may not do that. You may not marry your brother's wife. He doesn't even mention that it's his sister, but you may not do that. That's incestuous. This is adulterous. Now, his wife Herodias and his daughter are not much better from this. We've already pointed out that Herodias had previously married her half-brother, Herod Philip, and then she divorces as well. From the second incestuous and adulterous marriage to another half-brother, a daughter is born. And Josephus tells us her name. He calls her Salome And that's the girl who dances in our story. Okay, later, Salome is going to marry, get this, Philip the Tetrarch, the half-brother to her father. And this is where the song, I'm My Own Grandpa, comes into play. Because in marrying him, she becomes both the aunt and the sister-in-law to her mother. And it just goes on in the Herod family. They're just unbelievable. Now, the point is that there's no sense from the Herods that these things are wrong. Not a clue. John has to come on the scene and say, what are you doing? There is a standard outside of your own heart that tells you this is wrong. This is immoral. This is not what God would have. But the Herod says, if it feels right, do it. And isn't that the motto of so many people today? Without a law outside of himself, man becomes a law unto himself. Secularism has permeated society enough that having separated religion and its moral law, relegating it to its own closed sphere, there is no law but that which remains on the conscience of man. He is a law unto himself. Each one does what is right in his own eyes. And certainly that's what the Herods did. That's the sort of second characteristic of secularism. But that doesn't keep those, and this is our third characteristic, that doesn't keep those who are living as a law unto themselves from being disturbed by an uneasy conscience. Because God tells us that the law of God is written on the heart. So there is the law there bringing conviction, bringing that sense of right and wrong, and yet they're suppressing that. Herod Antipas had troubles with his own actions. You might call him a sensitive murderer. Sensitive. He was kind of sorry that he had done what he'd done. I think if you visit the jail down here in town, you could probably find all kinds of people who are sorry for what they did. They're troubled by their conscience. We know that Herod was troubled by what he had done to John because of his conclusion when word reaches him of what Jesus has been doing. He gets to speculating in his mind, and his conscience is bothering him for having murdered John the Baptist. And he says, maybe he's come back. Maybe he's come back from the dead and he's here to come haunt me, if you will. Here's a man just like John in so many ways, now doing miraculous signs and wonders. And there's maybe evidence that he's coming to get me. Herod is associated remarkably now with the Sadducees. Herod Antipas was associated with the Sadducees. What does that tell you? The Sadducees don't believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. So how could Herod say, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead? When you're being convicted in your heart, you start speculating all kinds of things. Even things you wouldn't normally believe in. I wonder if through discourse with John the Baptist, Herod had been hearing about the resurrection from the dead that's to be had as we put our faith in Christ. The secularist is troubled by an uneasy conscience when the decisions made in how to handle all the various pressures of life turn out badly. And certainly they had done so for Herod. He begins to speculate and he has a troubled conscience. Herod placed himself in a terribly awkward situation at that party. Without thinking it through, he had promised in front of all these guests to give Salome half of his kingdom if she wanted it. And when she asks him for the head of John on a platter, he demonstrates what he's driven by. What is really driving this man? What's he about? He was fearful of how his dinner guests would respond if he backed out. That's what drives him, is people's thoughts of him. And I want to warn you, friends, be careful that you are not driven purely by the thoughts of other people. Be careful about that. He's probably fearful of what God might do if he didn't keep his vows. That's sort of that religion that's over there on the side in that little box. Maybe it's creeping out a little bit and maybe wondering about that God. He's undoubtedly fearful of the wrath he would catch from his wife. I hate to think about what being married to Herodias must have been like. And so he acted out of fear, and the result was a troubled conscience, and rightly so. His conscience, like that of all the secularists who defy God's law, was truly guilty. Not just a feeling of guilt, it was guilty. And the problem is that, like all secularists, without a Savior, without a Lord, without Jesus Christ, there's no solution to that guilt. And troubled conscience. There's no hope for a troubled conscience. So we go one step farther, and that is the secularist also is disposed towards superstitious thinking. It's that way because we have treated religion as a hobby. When told of Jesus' remarkable works, Herod jumps to the conclusion that John has somehow risen from the dead. Hendrickson says, Jesus' works shocked him to such an extent that in his restless, his morbid, his feverish imagination, he saw Jesus as John the Baptist, restored to life. He was a guilt-laden, superstitious murderer. Now, why would Herod, a man who lived around the Jewish faith a good bit of his life, why would he conclude this? It's because to Herod, religion was merely a hobby and a diversion in his life. As immoral as his lifestyle was, he was still fascinated by and admired this character of John the Baptist. Again, Mark tells us this in Mark 6:20, that he was fascinated by John. A religious character, a prophetic figure, a powerful man. Obviously, he was a wise man of some kind, and he wanted to keep him around. There was a man who spoke boldly and with conviction, who seemed to have some kind of standard outside of himself and kept bringing that to play in his life. And though this man's words repeatedly were a scathing denunciation of everything that involved Herod's his life, still there was something about this, both the man and the message that he shared, that rung true with Herod. And we know what that is. John the Baptist is speaking the truth that resonates in the law of God that's written on the heart, and it's resonating there. And that's the truth of the people you encounter who are secularists today as well. The law of God is written on their heart, and as you speak the truth of God's word, it will resonate to some degree with what's going on in their heart. Herod was a mixture, as most people are, of spiritual interest and yet somehow a moral disregard. I don't want to pay attention to this message that rings true. He toyed with truth while at the same time ignoring it. Mark tells us Herod liked to listen to John. We can almost hear the dialogue between the two men. You've maybe heard dialogues like this. John would point to Herod and say, John, or Herod, the law of God says that what you're doing is sin. You mustn't do that. You must repent of that. And you can hear Herod saying something like this in response. I can see what you're saying, and you certainly seem to have a point. That's something for me to think about. I would probably think that, too, if I were in your shoes. You know, you're a good man, John. I admire your forthrightness and your courage in saying that to me. But I'm not going to do a thing about it. Like all secularists, he didn't appreciate having his sins pointed out to him, however. He's uncomfortable with how John was bringing his religion out of that box over there and trying to bring it into my life. You see, that's what secularists don't like. You're taking your religion and you're trying to apply it to my life. You can't do that. You see, we live in a secular world. Your religion is over there, mine is over here, and we'll leave each other alone. But that's not how a world created by God and designed by God can be. It can't be like that. What's true is true. And so John brings it out of his box, if you will, and he says, this is what we're both accountable to. This is the word of God. There are many living today who fit in Herod's suit of clothes all too well. Religion and spirituality are so interesting, and yet they're compelling, and yet they're cast off completely by the message contained because it's just too hard to swallow. I don't like the idea of it condemning me. Religion is better kept off on the side. You see, you put that in your storage room. You put it in the closet, and if you get bored someday, and if you want to be distracted a little bit from your regular routine, go over there and you can play with that. That's fine. I'm sure you know those in our society today who have become very superstitious because they treat religion largely as a hobby. They're not really familiar with what the religion says, what Christian faith says. And therefore, they sort of tangential aspects of things. They maybe are really interested in the horoscopes, which are in every newspaper, or palm readers or astrologists or whatever you want to follow. You could find those in every city in this country. Everyone. And this is because people need a moral compass. They need it. These examples allow them to dictate their own terms of that compass. They can direct the needle if they want. True religion is kept on the side as a hobby. What are the similarities between how we treat religion in our society and that? I think One aspect of that would be that many people dabble in their hobbies while never truly becoming proficient in them. You know, I like to fish, but I'm not very good at it, as would be indicated in what happened in Seattle when Susan and I went out there. It's a hobby. It's fun, but I'm not very good at it. And I think a lot of people are interested in religion. They like to dabble in it, but have no proficiency in it, whatever. Americans are no longer proficient in the Word of God. Would you say that? They cannot be. They do not know the Word of God. They have no doctrine to stand on. If you talk to them about doctrine, they have no idea what you're talking about. Secondly, hobbies are set aside if something else comes along that's more important in their minds. Church attendance dwindles because people find it as a hobby. Third, hobbies are relegated to our free time. And so if there's a period in your life where you don't have a lot of free time, and I don't know anybody who thinks they have a lot of free time, then they can set it aside for maybe a month at a time, months at a time, if you don't have enough free time to put that in there, you see. Like certain decorations, you bring them out during certain holidays, maybe Christmas and Easter. So you see that in this way, our society is very similar to what Herod is doing here. And there's one more thing, and that is that the secularist, like Herod, is finally bound for ruin. Bound for ruin. Herod didn't acknowledge Jesus who he was, for who he was. Didn't acknowledge him as Lord. Did not acknowledge him as the Savior and God. In the end, Herod's secular and thus wicked heart resulted in his losing what little respect he had with the Jewish people that he was ruling over. And that, of course, made his life miserable as he tried to be a ruler. The people lost respect for the king for what he had done to John. Secondly, it created all kinds of political problems for him. His actions brought about consequences. King Aretas of the Arabians was pretty resentful about what he had done to his daughter and decided he's going to wage war against Herod Antipas, and did. And we read from Josephus that what happened as a result of that was that the entire army of King Herod, the Tetrarch, was destroyed. The entire army was destroyed. Lots of death because of this man's choices. Eventually, Rome gets involved. Rome is kind of using Herod as a puppet king down there, and it's not going well. So Rome steps in, says, enough of that, you're out. Gives the rule to Herod Agrippa, who now takes over the reign of this tetrarch. And what happens to Herod? Herod is banished. He's sent off to Gaul, and he is left there the rest of his life. Not exactly what he was after, probably. Well, the secularist, too, does not acknowledge God as God, nor Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And as such, that secularist is left to be a law unto himself, subject to being driven by selfish pursuits of sensual gratification. Without a functioning moral compass, he makes all kinds of choices, bad choices, and he commits great sin. His conscience grows troubled at that sin and the things that he's done, and he's fearful of many things, but he has nowhere to go with it. No solution. His limited knowledge of religion makes him more and more superstitious as he tries to cope with those things. Rather than grounded, in the end, he's superstitious. And he, if not in this life, at least in the end, he's bound to ruin. I urge you this morning not to be like Herod. To see that faith in Jesus Christ, your faith, if you trust in him, is the most central governing principle of all of life. Not to put Jesus Christ in your relationship to him as if it were some sort of tangential aspect of your life. He must sit on the throne. You cannot separate the Lord. You cannot separate the maker of all things from the world that he made. At the end of our passage today, we read something interesting. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. That's a very simple statement. They went and told Jesus. But actually, Matthew's trying to make a point here. Our story begins and ends with Jesus. And it may seem that the story is really about Herod, or maybe it's really about John, but Matthew's saying, you need to look to Jesus. You see in this story the hopelessness and the lostness of those who have tried to put God in a soundproof box, kept him sequestered from the rest of life. But whether or not people acknowledge Jesus, Jesus is the Lord, is he not? Jesus is the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the maker of all things. And we can treat him one way or another, but it makes a huge difference in our life. He's Lord of all, including your conscience. As such, he is the only one who can do anything about your conscience. He is the only one who can bring relief from your inclinations, your wicked inclinations, and from the actual guilt of our wicked actions. He is the one who can give us abundant life, this Jesus. King Herod had all the outward trimmings of a ruler, of a king. But inwardly, he was a ruin. And he ended in ruin. John the Baptist was outwardly what? He was poor, probably. He was a prisoner. Certainly didn't have much going for him, except for one thing. And that is, he was a possessor of the pearl of great price. He was a possessor of this kingdom that we talked about in chapter 13. He knew Christ. And because he knew Jesus Christ, it made all the difference in the world. And though he had an earthly end that was not pleasant, it must have been very gruesome. He was transferred instantly into the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that Jesus said, "Well done, John. Well done." That's the difference. Let's pray.